Ephesians 1:13 through 1:14 and Romans 5:1 through 5:11. The fourth talk in a series on the Holy Spirit was presented by Ron Julian on February 9, 1997 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 1997. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side.
In the middle of a series, we're talking about the Holy Spirit, and so far we've looked at a passage that pictured the Holy Spirit as the good gift from God, that thing that we most need, that we go to Him asking, expecting that He will give. We looked at a passage that made a distinction between the universal work of the Spirit and the particular work of the Spirit, the universal work of the Spirit being that which the Bible teaches is the work that the Spirit of God does in the life of every child of God. And then there are those particular works of the Spirit. Sometimes we talk about the gifts of the Spirit and so on, which differ from person to person, and that I have no expectation that the Spirit of God is going to work the same in every person. So the example that we've been looking at in various passages has been the calling to be an apostle, that Paul had the Spirit of God at work in his life in a unique way, in a way that is not the same as the work that he's doing, in fact, in any of our lives here. We saw that in the third passage that we looked at, where on the one hand we saw the Spirit working in the life of Paul to reveal to him, to bring him revelation of the truths of God that by himself Paul never could have figured out, truths that none of us could have figured out, and that God has come and revealed through Christ to Paul so that he could go out as an apostle, as a messenger, as a steward of the mysteries of God, he describes himself. So he becomes that steward through the work of the Spirit of God. At the same time, he talks about the response that he gets from the people in the world, and it is those who are spiritual. It is those in whom the Spirit has done his universal work that can perceive the wisdom of the gospel, that can appraise it, that can understand it, that can look at it and say, yes, that's wisdom, that's truth, that's something that I need to invest my life in. It is that kind of work of the Spirit that I'm most interested in kind of exploring and bringing out in this series, that universal work, that work that God is doing in our lives today, the work that he's doing in my life and in the lives of each of his children. So in the spirit of that, then, we have a couple of more passages that I want to talk about today that I think are at least thematically related. They speak to a similar kind of issue, and hopefully that will emerge and be clear by the time we get to the end. I want to start looking just at one little short passage in Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't count the entire Old Testament, Hebrews, the first part of Hebrews 1 is the longest run-on sentence in the Bible. Runs for some 14 or 15 verses, something like that. But we're only going to take a little piece of that. We're looking at verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of the possession, literally it says, to the praise of his glory. There's just two simple ideas in this passage that I want to talk about. First of all, he talks about us being sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. I believe this language comes from the picture, if you're familiar of how a letter or various things would be sealed with wax, and then there was a little tube. You may have seen it in archaeological pictures. It would be carved with pictures or someone's initials, and they would roll it over the wax, and it would leave an imprint in the wax, and that was the seal. That made the mark, the particular mark. It was like writing your signature. You roll the seal over the wax, and then somebody would look at that and say, oh, that's the mark, that's the seal of whoever, of Von Julian. I know that this belongs to him. There are a couple of ideas that go along with the seal. One is the idea of possession, that idea that you look at the seal and you say, oh, that's the mark of that person. Also, when something is sealed, very often it is being closed. We talk about sealing a tomb, or when that mark is put on something, very often it's, as we think about a letter, where the letter is closed, and it used to be, we don't do it so much anymore, but it used to be, the letter would be closed, and then the wax would be put on it, the seal would be put on it. It marks this, this is a letter from the person that the seal, whose initials are in the seal, but it also is closed. This is not to be opened until the person who has put his seal on this says it's okay, like the letter goes to the person that it is written to. So that idea of this is mine and don't mess with it is associated, I think, with the idea of the seal. And that, I think, is the idea of us being sealed with the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God at work in our life, in some sense, is God's mark on us. That mark that says, this person belongs to me, don't mess with them. And not just in threatening terms, I don't want you to mess with them, but in some sense it is God's work to assure that we are His and we stay His, and that nobody can mess with us. Okay, we'll talk about that more in a minute. The other concept here I wanted to look at in this passage is where he speaks of the Spirit as the pledge of our inheritance, the earnest, the down payment. And this word arises from those kinds of situations where, like the down payment, where I am going to come back and pay you the full amount, but I'm leaving this amount up front to show you that I'm serious about doing this. Or we talk about earnest money, where someone who fully intends to come along and buy the house leaves a certain amount of money here. This is my assurance that I am going to come and buy the house, so don't sell it to anybody else. That sort of thing. It's that kind of idea that's associated with this word. It's the pledge. It is that down payment that God has made, the assurance that says the inheritance that I have promised to my people, they are going to get. And the Holy Spirit is the earnest. It is the down payment. It is the pledge that God is making, that He intends to follow through and make that inheritance ours. Now, there's this interesting language here, with a view, literally what we have is, with a view to the redemption of the possession. And the question is, whose possession are we talking about here? Because in this context, there are actually two possessions being implied. There are two owners, two possessors being pictured. On the one hand, the Holy Spirit is God's seal on us, showing that we belong to Him. So we are His possession in that sense. But there is also an inheritance being promised here that belongs to us. And so that inheritance is our possession. I'm not actually quite sure at this point which way Paul means it. The New American Standard, I think, says to the redemption of God's own possession, doesn't it? Something like that. Indicating that they've interpreted this as the Holy Spirit is the pledge, is the earnest, with a view to that day when God comes and redeems His possession. We who belong to Him that have been sealed with the Holy Spirit, He comes and finally He makes us His in a complete way, which is possible. And the other possibility is it's with a view to the redemption of the possession, as in that time when we move from just having the earnest, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, where we enter in to our possession fully. And I'm not sure at this point which to take it. There are kind of arguments on both sides. But it doesn't really matter in the end, because both of these ideas are here. We belong to God, our inheritance belongs to us, and the Holy Spirit is the seal that we are God's and the earnest that our inheritance is ours. I want to come back and talk about that again here at the end. But those two ideas emerge from this passage, that the Holy Spirit is the seal and the pledge, an assurance that this thing in the future, this inheritance that God has promised, will be ours. Now, that's fairly easy to understand. The other passage that I want to look at, every now and again I get this audacious idea that I'm going to try to simplify something that's really complicated. And that's what I'm going to try to do here. We're going to look at Romans chapter 5, and one of my truly, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I say that about most everything I teach on at one time or another, but the fact is that this is, you know, you have those certain passages that kind of click in at a certain point in your life and change the way you live your life and think about life. This is that passage for me. Romans 5, 1 through 11 probably has had more impact on my life than any other thing that I have ever read. So, and there's an awful lot involved here, and what I'm going to attempt to do is just sort of skate over the top of it and pull out one little piece to talk about, and we'll see how successful that is. This may not work at all. You can ask me questions at the end, and I'll try to clear it up. But let me skate a little bit here. The situation in this passage is Paul, in the first four chapters of Romans, has been talking about justification by faith and arguing against the perspective of his Jewish opponents, which would be something along the lines that their Jewishness, their knowledge of the law of God and their keeping of the law of God is what recommends them to God. And it is foolish to think of Jesus as the Messiah, and it is foolish to think that a Gentile could be justified before God by believing in that Jesus, because God has clearly given his law, and if you're not keeping that law diligently, you certainly have no hope of being saved, of entering into God's kingdom. Paul has been arguing, on the contrary, that it is those who recognize that they can't be saved by the law and who turn in faith to Jesus, accepting his propitiatory death on the cross, it is those people who are going to enter into the kingdom of God, who are going to enter into life. That's what he's been arguing. In chapter 5, then, he turns and says, okay, that being the case, if we're people who have been justified by faith, where does that leave us? Where are we now? What is our situation, being people who are justified by faith? And his first assertion is that we have peace with God. We are no longer enemies. As sinners and rebels against God, we have deserved God's condemnation, but that is not where we are standing. We are not standing under God's wrath. We are standing under his mercy, and we are at peace with him. He has established peace between us. There's no more price to pay, nothing I need to accomplish. God and I are like this. Not because of anything I did, but because of what he did in the death of Christ on the cross. We are at peace with God. That being the case, then, we live lives that have a certain focus and hope. Because I am at peace with God, then I can say something about my life and where it is going that people in the rest of the world cannot say. The legalistic Jewish opponent of Paul cannot say. And Paul describes this in terms of three boasts. We boast. Because we are at peace with God, we have this boast that we can make. In fact, three of them. Boast number one, we boast in hope of the glory of God. I am at peace with God, and that means that I have this hope that I am going to enter into glory. We could talk about all that's involved with that glory, but all I want to emphasize at this point is that I live in a world where, as Paul describes it, we all fall short of the glory of God through our sin. There's an awful lot about our lives that, if we look at it honestly and squarely, we ought to be ashamed of. We are promised a great hope that we are going to enter into glory, where God is glorious in His power and righteousness. Jesus is glorious in His rule over creation. And we are going to be His people, and we're going to share in that glory. In a striking and strange way, in a sense, the glory that belongs to God, some of that is going to come to us as His people. People who have become like Him. People who have trusted Him and followed Him and ultimately entered into their inheritance, become like Him. There is a great glory in front of us, something greatly to be desired. That is our hope. That's boast number one. Boast number two is we boast in our troubles, in our tribulations, and we'll talk about that a little more in a minute. Boast number three is we boast in God. Paul had earlier said that the Jews boast in God, but he said it only to say that they shouldn't be. It is not enough to be a Jew, to know the law, and to come to God on the basis of the obedience to that law and say, you know, I'm yours. You and I were like this. In fact, Paul's opponents were claiming that they were like this with God. They were making a boast in their relationship with God, but they were wrong. The fact is that they were under the wrath of God as sinners. It is those who have been reconciled by the death of Christ, those whose sin and rebellion against God has been forgiven and overlooked because of what Christ did, those are the ones who can boast in God. So we're in this situation where the irony of it is because of what God did, not because of what we did, but because of what God did, we have become His friends. And we can boast, we can point with satisfaction to the fact that God is our Father. He accepts us. He's going to bless us. He's blessing us now. So this is Paul's picture of where are we being justified by faith? We're at peace with God. We boast in a great hope. We boast that we have this relationship with God, and the one we haven't really talked about yet, we boast in our troubles. There's an awful lot that we could say about this section. Most of Romans 5:1-11 is given over to explaining what Paul means by saying we boast in our troubles. And there's an awful lot I'd like to say here, but I want to concentrate on this statement that he makes about the Holy Spirit. So let me just remind you and sum up what he's saying about why we boast in our troubles. Why do we boast in our troubles? Because in the midst of our troubles, we are called upon to persevere in our faith. And that is a good thing. It is a very good thing to have the opportunity to confront, do I believe this? Do I want this? Is this what my life is about? To confront that issue in the midst of troubles and to persevere. The result of that is what he calls proof, provenness. My faith is shaken and tested, and it shows itself to be there, to be real, to be genuine. And that is a very desirable thing. Because what that leads to, he says, is hope. And what I understand him to be saying is that the progression is that in the process of our faith being tested and shaken and proven, that in the end, my hope is strengthened. My personal desire for and confidence in the glory of God as my inheritance is strengthened. I become more aware that I am a person that belongs to God. I become more aware that that inheritance is what I really want in life. And so my hope is strengthened in the process. At the very minimum, I can testify, and I think many people could testify, to this process actually and truly working in the midst of real life. My progression of faith, I would say, very much looks to me like what I see Paul describing here, this progression through troubles to perseverance to proof to hope. It's a process I very much believe in. Having said all that, having said that the strengthening of our hope is the result ultimately of our troubles. That's why we boast in them, by the way. That's why our troubles are not something that we point to and say, oh, God must be angry with us. I mean, the classic way of thinking about troubles is, if I have troubles, this is a sign that God is not on my side. But in fact, the striking thing that this is saying is that the people who are God's friends, the people whom God has accepted are the ones who have troubles in this life. They are given to them by God, and those troubles are for the very purpose of testing, strengthening, proving, and ultimately increasing the hope of the people that are His. Having said this, he goes on to say, and here is the statement in verse 5 that I want to talk about with you, because here's where he brings in the Holy Spirit. Hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The question that I want to explore this morning, and it's related, we'll see when, by the time we get to the end, to what we saw earlier about the sealing and the pledge and all of that with the Holy Spirit. The question we want to explore here is, what does it mean that the love of God has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit? It might mean, and people take it, you will find people who will explain it in this way, that the Holy Spirit makes me feel a love for God. So the picture is, the Holy Spirit has poured into my heart a love for God. That would be one way I could understand what he's saying. Another way I could understand it, what he's saying, is that the Holy Spirit makes me feel that God loves me. So the love of God here is God's love for me, not my love for God. And so this would be saying then that the Holy Spirit pours out into my heart the knowledge that God loves me. I know that God loves me because the Holy Spirit has poured this knowledge, this feeling, into my heart. That's another way of understanding it. And, you know, it's probably no surprise to you that I don't think either one of those is right. The fact is, I think it's saying something different, and something very striking and important to us as believers, I think. So, what is it saying? First clue, I think, is we have to understand where he starts out. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. God pouring out his love through the Holy Spirit is the reason that hope does not disappoint. So we have to understand what that statement is all about. Hope does not disappoint. Literally, hope will not make ashamed. The worst thing that could happen is that I would have a hope that I have centered my life around, a hope and an expectation for which I have made choices, I have made sacrifices, I have invested my life in this hope, and in the end, that hope makes me ashamed. That is, it just doesn't turn out to be true. I have hoped and hoped. My confident expectation is I'm going to enter into this thing, and it never comes. I end up being embarrassed and ashamed that I ever had such a hope. This hope, the hope that grows in us through the process of trials as we come to see our own faith and what the promise of the gospel means to us, the hope that grows in that process is not going to put us to shame. It is going to happen. It is definitely going to happen. And when it gets here, it's going to be as good and even better than we thought it was. This is not the kind of hope that lets you down in the end. Because God has poured out this love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Now that's puzzling. Why is it that this hope is not going to put me to shame, is definitely going to happen and come true for me? What is the connection between that and this love of God being poured out in my heart through the Holy Spirit? Well, if you bear with me, I want to jump ahead to the explanation that Paul gives after this, and then we'll come back to the statement about the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So, we can clear up one thing here. That statement about the love of God, this is not my love for God we're talking about. This is God's love for me. Because in his explanation, what he goes on to demonstrate is the greatness, the magnitude of God's love for us. So you see what I'm saying here. In Paul's explanation, what he's going on to demonstrate is that God's love is great. God's love for us is great. So that's what we're talking about here, this love of God that has been poured out into our hearts. We're talking about His love for us. And the point that he makes here is, if we're going to raise a question of how far will the love of God go, how much can I depend on it, what Paul argues is, well, let's look at the cross. What happened there? You were an enemy of God. You were a sinner. You deserved to die. You deserved to be cut off from God forever. And what happened? He entered into his own creation, became a man, and died on a cross for you. You were his enemy, and he died for you. That's the extent of his love. And the picture is this. I mean, let's think about it now. If it's loving for a parent who really cares about his child to give something to that child when the child does something really nice to him. I mean, okay, here, my kid does something really great for me and I respond by a show of affection. Okay, there's a little love there. Now, let's talk about my enemy, who is far from my affections in that sense, and my going to the length of dying for them. The gap between where I am and what Christ did for me is so far that it shows, that gap shows the magnitude of the love that he had. If that's the extent to which he is willing to go for his people, then what would make me think then that having gone to the lengths of making me his friend, reconciling me, I am at peace with God because of what Christ did, what would make me think that he would not go on then and do the relatively trivial thing of completing my salvation and bringing me into glory? That's what Paul goes on to basically argue in the last couple verses here. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If when we were enemies, he went to the length of dying for us, now that we are no longer enemies, how will he not go on to finish the job? In other words, Paul is demonstrating what he set out to say from the beginning. Hope does not disappoint. Why will this hope not disappoint? Because God has already demonstrated the extent of his love for us. It is huge. It is so huge and went to such lengths that the relatively trivial task now of cleaning up, of finishing the job and bringing us into our inheritance and glory, how could such love fail to do that? We're his friends. We've been forgiven. All of that is behind us. When it wasn't behind us, he died for us. Now that it is behind us, what would keep him from blessing us the way he has promised? That's Paul's argument. The love of God is the assurance that we will not fail to enter into our inheritance. Now, there are a lot of details in this passage that would be worth talking about, but skating, I told you, I'm going to skate. So what I want to do is go back to the question then, what is the statement about the love of God being poured into my heart through the Holy Spirit all about? Paul's whole argument now, I would argue, has given us the framework to understand that. He can't be saying, my hope will not disappoint because God has made me feel love. Because the whole issue is, my feelings have already been strengthened. My hope has been strengthened through this process that he's talking about. But what is it that's going to assure that my hope actually comes about? What is it that's going to assure that my feelings are not false feelings that are going to betray me in the end? I'm hopeful and confident that God is going to bring me into his glory, and in the end, it doesn't happen. It's not my feelings that are at stake. What is at stake is the active love of God. Is God's love going to reach out and rescue me and bring me into his kingdom? That's the issue. What is it that assures that hope will not disappoint? God has already demonstrated his love for me in Jesus' death on the cross, and that love will continue and go on and do the job. How is it that that love is going to go on and do the job? What is the actual tangible way in which the love of God comes into my life and ensures that I enter into the inheritance that he has promised for me? He pours out the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not just making me feel something about God. That's not what he means by this love being poured out into my heart. It is the active love of God. It is the love of God at work. It is the love of God in the form of the Holy Spirit. God's love has taken, understand the word tangible in this context, a tangible form in a sense, in that it has reached into my heart through his Spirit. And it is that work of the Spirit that is going to ensure that I enter into my inheritance. My paraphrase then of this passage would be something like, as my hope has been strengthened through the testing and proving of my faith, I can be confident that my hope of glory will not fail me. It will happen just as God has promised. Why? Because God's love for me has actively reached into my heart in the form of his Holy Spirit. By pouring his Spirit into my heart, God is working to ensure that I will arrive without fail at my promised inheritance. That's what I understand Romans 5's statement about the Spirit to be all about. So let me kind of back up and look at the whole thing here then. In these two passages, we have seen certain ideas that I think are very interrelated. And all of these ideas are talking about the work of the Spirit as it relates to my future. I have a promised inheritance in front of me. And the question is, how am I going to get there? How am I going to be set apart and assured that this future is mine? Well, the Holy Spirit is the seal. Now, this is a future-looking statement. One day there will be no question. One day the kingdom of God will enter in its fullness. God's people will be there. Jesus will be ruling over them. There won't be any question as to who belongs to whom. We will be God's, and it will be obvious. We will belong to God. Understand? Apostrophe S there. And there will be no question that that's the case. But today, that's still in the future. It's still not so apparent that I am his. How am I going to know? How is anybody going to know that I am his and that that future is mine? It would be great if God were to come along and do what we see pictured in the book of Revelation, the angels flying along, stamping people on their forehead, saying, this person belongs to God, don't mess with this guy. That would be great. In a literal, tangible sort of way, that's not happening. But in fact, it has happened, because God has put his mark on my life. And that mark is his Spirit at work in me. His Spirit in me is his seal that says, this one belongs to me. The day of redemption is coming. Paul uses that language, in fact, that we are sealed for the day of redemption. That seal says, look, I have a destiny, I have an inheritance for this guy, he's mine. So, you know, where the package is moving along the line with that seal on him, says, don't open this, don't mess with this, this belongs to God. When it gets to its destination, he'll open it. The Holy Spirit is the pledge of our inheritance. This is also a very future-looking statement. One of the great metaphors of the Bible is that we have an inheritance in front of us. We are like adopted children, and our adopted father is saying, one day all of this will be yours. I wish I could find some way to really bring this home, because this is the big issue for all of us, as I understand what the Bible is teaching. The fact that I have an inheritance in the kingdom of God is really the only truly significant thing about my life. Everything else is a working out of the details of, am I a person who has an inheritance in the kingdom of God or not? That's what the Bible is saying. That's what I understand the message of the Bible to be over and over again. The challenge for us is to come to terms with the idea that that's a big deal. That in the midst of my everyday life and the sufferings I face and the futility that I face and the desires that I have and the goals that I'm trying to achieve, to come to terms with and understand that the kingdom of God and an inheritance in the kingdom of God is what determines whether I am a blessed person or not. I don't care what is true about your life. If you have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, you are a blessed person. And I don't care what's true about your life. If you don't have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, you are not a blessed person. We're talking about freedom from death, freedom from evil, freedom from futility, freedom from the suffering which comes with death and evil and futility. We will know God. We will love Him with a clear conscience. We will be loved in return. We will find out what we were created for. That's what we're talking about. This is our inheritance. This is the thing that I am waiting for. If I told you right now, you have a $1 billion inheritance that you're going to be coming into in the near future, all of us, I mean, you can feel it already, just that jump of, oh, wow, this is great. Because we have some understanding of, in this world, what that money would mean to me. What are the benefits that I could gain from that? Our problem is that we have really not gotten a hold of the benefits that are to be gained by having an inheritance in the kingdom of God. As we come to understand what that means to us, then, for the Holy Spirit to be the down payment, the pledge that that inheritance is ours, means something truly significant. God has made His intentions clear. It's like there's this huge pile of jewels that is going to be ours, and He has reached in and He has pulled out one flawless gem and said, here, take this. This is yours to show you that I mean business, that one day all the rest of this is going to be yours. That flawless gem is the Holy Spirit. He is the down payment, the earnest, that God is in earnest about saving us. The Holy Spirit is not a physical mark, like a seal. He's not a tangible pledge in the sense that it's like a gem or a pawn ticket or something like that I can look at and say, okay, here, I got it right here in my hand. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that is that seal. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that is that pledge. God Himself is invisibly at work in my heart. And as the work of the Holy Spirit makes itself known in my life, that becomes the seal and the pledge. It is His work which is guaranteeing that I'm going to get there. To the extent that I see it all, the reality of that seal and that pledge, it is because I see the Spirit at work in me now. And then that brings us then to the Romans 5 passage. The Spirit of God is that pledge and that seal because the Spirit of God is the active love of God reaching into my life to grab a hold of me, to change me, to hang on to me, and to make sure that I arrive at my inheritance. This is the truth that hit home to me years and years ago and really changed my life. How am I going to run this race? Looking at me and knowing what I know about myself, how am I going to get there? The kingdom of God sounds great, but there's an obstacle course between me and that kingdom. And I am no athlete. I'm speaking metaphorically here. That's not funny. No, I know, I'm no athlete in several senses, but the fact is, if I'm left to do this myself, how do I have any assurance that I'm going to get there? The theological models that picture the Christian life as one where essentially, look, there's the finish line over there. If you can get there, God will meet you there and He's got great stuff for you. The problem with those models is that when you've reached into the store of your own resources and pulled out all that you've got, and it still doesn't seem like it's enough, what do you do then? Where do I go when I find myself too weak to crawl across the finish line? It's this kind of teaching, I think, that ultimately helps us to understand that my future hope is in God's hands. It is His love that will ensure that I enter into His kingdom. If my hope is to share in the glory of God, I can't turn myself into a glorious person. I'm going to have trouble even just holding on to the hope of that glory along the way. But the love of God has reached into my heart through the Holy Spirit. He is working there. Having accepted me, being at peace with God, being His friend, He has grabbed a hold of me, and He is going to ensure that I arrive at the glory that He has promised. The Spirit at work today means glory for me tomorrow. That's one of the central teachings about the Holy Spirit. It is not the full extent of it, but it is one of the crucial teachings about the Spirit, that what it means to me, that the Spirit of God is at work in me now, it means that thing that I really want to hear, that ultimately it is not up to me to find the strength to bring myself into the kingdom of God, that it is God's business and God's purpose to bring me there, and He is accomplishing that through the work of His Spirit in me now. Okay, well, let's... We started a little late, so I'm going to go a little late, so we'll be exactly right. So we can take a few questions.
The tangibility of the presence of the Holy Spirit is a difficult thing for you to get across, for you to give me that concept. And the accomplishment of that is something that I feel or something that I do, which is the product of the Holy Spirit or the product of God, not something I do. That part of the theological concept I get. How do I know that this feeling, this experience, is a legitimate experience? How do I know that I'm interpreting some appreciation of holiness as an influence of the Holy Spirit and not some false appreciation, and I'm giving myself that credit? You see, the interpretation is so gentle there that we all could easily fool ourselves. And I would like to put some legitimacy into the discernment of those actions.
Right. Well, there's a lot that could be said there, I think. Part of my answer would relate to the part that I kind of skated over in the Romans 5 passage, this picture of troubles, of trials, persevering in those trials, the proof that results from that, and then the hope that results from that. The question is, what is the nature of that proof, and how do we experience it? If we picture perseverance as just, well, I still believe what I believed at the beginning. Lots of people persevere. I imagine that the Pharisees persevered in their Phariseeism to the day they died. So it's not tenacity in that sense that we're talking about. It's not just the stubbornness that won't give up. That's not exactly what we're talking about. There is something about the nature of the trials that God takes us through. It seems to me that hit us right where we live in a way that only God could do, because he's the one who knows us personally the best. When I experience that kind of trial, what seems to me to be true is that in the midst of such experiences, I recognize that it is impossible for me to be fooling myself about what's going on here, because I have been... My preconceptions and my little facades have been shaken off of me. I'm dealing now with, I am suffering, and I have to face into the question of what am I going to do with this? I have lost what I really want, and I have to ask the question, can I follow a God who has not given me what I really want? And those kinds of things. Where where I'm through the process of trials, we're starting to get down to who I really am. Having gone through that process and come out the other side saying, no, I really do trust God. I do really want His kingdom. In fact, I understand better than I ever have what that kingdom is about and how much it means to me. That process is starting to get past whatever pretenses I may have out there and start to get down to what I'm really about. That's why it seems to me that the trials are ultimately why they're the means that God uses and why they are so to be welcomed, because they have that potential. We're not talking about logical impossibility. I mean, it's always possible in you know, some theoretical way of putting the world together that I'm still fooling myself about whether I'm a believer, and I have to take that into account. But what I can say is I have seen at different points along the way God coming at me and getting down to the things that are really significant and important about me, my real weaknesses and my real desires, and getting me right at that spot and saying, God, Ron, what do you want? What is your life all about? And in those kinds of situations, there's really no place to hide. You know, all the trees are down, the ground is flat, and the sun is shining right in my face, and, you know, I have to decide. No place to run. So I understand, if we're talking about my assurance that the work of the Holy Spirit is a real work in me, it seems to me that part of what does it is that sense that God has gotten down to those places in me where I see my own weaknesses, my own desires. I recognize how easy it would be for me to go the other way. In fact, I just about did go the other way, because we're getting down to, you know, the real me here, and yet I didn't. And what I see in that is, at one and the same time, I'm seeing down to who I really am, and I'm seeing a miraculous thing, that I don't seem to quite be the person that I was afraid I was. That even down at that level, God has got a hold of me, and I'm actually starting to get this. This is the hope of the gospel is actually meaning something to me. That's what I understand this process of testing to be about, and that brings with it, I think, a certain... It's not just the fact of perseverance, but it's the fact of me personally persevering in my personal struggles that I have experienced and seen the result of ultimately. Now, if I'm still in the middle of that process, then, I mean, ultimately this is something that results as the fruit of this process of God working. I'm not saying that it always happens the same in every person's life or anything, but... And we all may be in different stages along the way in that process, but ultimately the personal assurance, that sense that this is the real thing, arises, I think, from God graciously cutting through some of the pretense in our life and bringing us personally to terms with what is really going on. That's a part of the answer, I think. Kurt, yeah. This side, look at this side.
I always struggle, and I know I've asked this question before about suffering as far as being an expression of God's love. And oftentimes Christians will look upon their sufferings as an extension of grace. And yet I do not see much difference between myself, the way I'm a Christian, and someone who is not, as regards suffering. So I have to ask, well, in my mind, it makes sense that this non-Christian suffering is also experiencing grace. But my understanding from a lot of teaching that I've heard is that it's not necessarily that. And I'm wondering if it's not so much suffering that is an expression of grace as it is this reflection at the bottom of the barrel. You know, you're just going, that is the love of God. That is the hope.
Right. I think you're right. Your observation is absolutely right. I think what Christians and non-Christians experience in the world in terms of suffering, I mean, it's the same world and it's the same kinds of things that are coming at us. People are dying. I lose the things that are important to me. I strive for something and it doesn't come about. I'm weak in ways that I don't want to be weak, and I pay the price because of it, and all of that sort of stuff. What makes the suffering of the children of God redemptive is not the suffering itself. It is the fact that in those places, whereas the person who is not a believer, what they're wrestling with, what they're dealing with at that level, is going to be a series of questions. I mean, why is this happening to me? Can I do anything to change it? You know, I mean, there's a whole series of questions that they're going to be dealing with. But I, as a believer, am dealing with particular questions that they're not dealing with. Questions like, who is God? Why can I believe the promises of God that He loves me and that what He wants for me is good when I'm in the middle of this sort of suffering? So it's educational, and what happens to me ultimately is different than what happens to one who is not the child of God, because it's not that I come to appreciate suffering or I get tougher, because everybody can get tougher going through suffering. It's that I come to know a certain thing. I come to be, it's like, you know, the water in the face that kind of wakes you up. That I get sober, I get awake, I look and say, oh, I get it. Yeah, this is what it's about. And in that process, my hope in the kingdom of God is strengthened. I see in the midst of my life then what my life is about more clearly. I start to see that my life is not about the stuff that I can accumulate, but it is about the character of God, which I wish were mine, and that sort of thing. So, yeah, it's the education and hope that results from it that makes those sufferings redemptive. I think you're absolutely right. The sufferings are the same, but everybody learns lessons from suffering, but we learn particular lessons that are crucial to us as believers, I think. Brian?
Well, I was just going to say, and also that the suffering and non-Christian experiences, like Kurt was talking about, could be the breaking point as well, where the scales fall from the eyes and they see truth like they've never seen it before. Maybe accept the fact that these are lessons from God as opposed to just a series of trials.
Yeah.
Everybody goes through.
Yeah, I mean,
it could be very well a breaking point. Suffering from God, we're the very teaching that a non-believer needs to wake up.
Right. It happens that way. I mean, for all of us, I know this sounds very pessimistic, but isn't it true? I mean, all of us are just really, we're welded to our fantasies and misconceptions about life. All of us, I mean, we're just, you know, talk about being like that. I mean, I and my foolishness are we're just like that. I see my whole life in the light of it. When is it that I'm willing to let go of some of that and say, you know, that's really not true. That's just not the way it is. And one of the things that makes us willing to let go of some of that and say that's not the way it is for us to face certain kinds of sufferings in this life that force us to recognize, you know, the way I'm thinking about it is not working. This doesn't work. As long as I can make my fantasy life work, as long as I can convince myself that I'm cruising along and it's all going more or less the way I want it to, I've got no incentive to change. But part of what suffering does in this life is it especially when we talk about the suffering that is utilized through the loving hand of God as the Holy Spirit is at work in my life, is it brings me to that point where the things that I was just unwilling to see, that I will see. And I'm sure we've all had those kinds of experiences, but I've had myself, I know, certain points I've come to in my life where, you know, I am just almost broken by my own stupidity You know, I have taken it about as far as it can go. And finally, just look right into the face of it and say, you know, you would be a whole lot better off if you would just give up on this and get and see things the way they are. Well, I know that's a painful and difficult thing to go through, but since the biblical picture is that there's really nothing better for us than to see what's true, to embrace it, and to enter into life because we have seen that truth, than to have some God come along and whack me hard enough to shake me up and get me to see what's true, there's really nothing better he could do for me. As difficult as that is to swallow when it's happening, the fact is that that's what I need. And it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who is at work to make sure that this is not a lesson that's going to get past me, that ultimately I am going to see the truth of this because of what he's doing. Okay, we should stop.